Well, we're more than halfway through Song of Songs. Some of you will be relieved that we're getting towards the end. It has been intense as we read this love poetry that we didn't expect to find in the Bible necessarily. It's a song that celebrates relationships, sensuality, and sex. And we read it recognizing that this describes a season of life, not a season that lasts all of life or all of marriage even, and not a season that all of us will get to experience, and certainly not in the richness that it's described here. But it celebrates an aspect of how God has made us, and an aspect of ourselves, the passions, desires, longings, that helps us understand ourselves and live well as God's people. One of the things I've puzzled over, and I don't know if you have as well, is the whole presence of friends in the poem. This is very intimate. Between he and she, in the words they speak to each other, and then every now and then the friends pipe up and you think, what are they doing there in this intimate song? And then I realised it's just like Greece, Summer Lovin'. And Charlie, if you click a few slides forward, there's some images there. It's just like there. And we're going to have a go at singing it together, just for fun. Oh, I think you go back a little bit further. Sorry. We'll see how we go. Or maybe it's just missing. Anyway, just shuffle through there and see if we find it. It looks like it's missing. Oh, it'll come up later. It's gone in the wrong order. Keep clicking forwards. There we go. All right. Are you ready to sing with me? Do you know these words, don't you? Summer lovin', he had a blast. And the girls? Boys? I met a girl crazy for me. And then everyone? Summer days drifting away to a hall. These summer nights. Wella, 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 who? Tell me more. I can't remember. Tell me more, like does he have a car? And I reckon Greece is the closest modern day Song of Songs we've got. And you know the friends butt in, don't they? They're excited and they can't wait to hear what's going on. There's enthusiasm for the lovers and their relationship developing. So that helped me understand. I don't know if it helps you at all or it's just a funny moment in church, but that helped me understand the place of the friends in the poem. Because the first scene, as we open up midstream today in chapter 3, verse 6, we'll just leave it on a blank screen for now, Charlie. The first scene in our reading today is a wedding scene, isn't it? As the woman declares in verse 6, who is this coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it is Solomon's carriage. And she starts to imagine this glorious wedding scene. It's a beautiful scene, and it might be the woman dreaming. She might be in a dream here, or maybe she's just using her imagination. If we look back at at the beginning of chapter 3, it says, all night long on my bed I look for the one my heart loves, as it goes into this sequence. So it may be that she's actually fallen asleep and is dreaming here, or it might be that she's laying in bed imagining. We're not sure exactly. It's possible that the whole thing we're reading is a dream, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But the poetic, rich language is sometimes hard to tell and pin down exactly whether it's describing a real scene or a dream or her feelings and all those sorts of things. I'm sure there are many women in the room here today who have dreamed about a wedding day, perhaps thought about all the details of what it will be like and how they will celebrate. They've watched the royal wedding of Harry and Meghan, or back at previous royal weddings that have been the extreme end of fanfare. You can spend a lot of money on a wedding, but not many people have spent the kind of money that UK citizens in their taxes have spent on royal weddings. It's ridiculous. But anyway, She's dreaming of an incredible wedding. The first couple of verses of her dream that we didn't read in chapter 3 have been out in the darkness of night searching for her lover, not a safe place to be on her own. But once she sees and imagines this carriage of Solomon coming, did you notice how secure it is? It's so secure, it's guarded by 60 armed and experienced warriors. Verse 7 and 8 describe them as the noblest of all Israel. We're all wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, all with the sword at their side, prepared for the terrors of the night. And so as she's thought about the aloneness of searching for her lover, she's then saying, well, imagine the security that I could have when he comes in all his regalia. Solomon's carriage is described in glorious detail in verses 9 and 10. King Solomon made for himself the carriage out of wood from Lebanon, its posts he made of silver, its bases of gold, its seat was upholstered with purple, but that was nothing. Its interior was inlaid with love. Do you see that there? This could be a Hyundai XL, right? But it's inlaid with love, and so when she looks at it, this is what she sees. So enamored is she, and so rich is her imagination as she dreams of her lover and her wedding day, and dreaming that he is in fact the rich and famous King Solomon. Now, what's important about a wedding day isn't all the pomp and ceremony, is it? It's about the promises between two people. This was an impressive carriage, but the important thing was it's inlaid with love. All the purple upholstery and gold and silver decorations were there, nothing really. And even here, they're probably only in her imagination. And we need to pause and recognise a dangerous trend in our society where when people are preparing for marriage, sometimes they actually mean we're saving up so we've got enough money for it, rather than we're working on having a strong and healthy relationship so we can commit to one another for life. That is a very backwards way of preparing for a wedding, isn't it? How can we, as parents, grandparents, friends, relatives, encourage people to see what matters? That the fanfare and pomp and ceremony is not the important thing. That saving up and holding off on marriage because you can't afford it is not a logical reason. But anyway, back to the story. And in chapter 4, we actually find the longest speech of the man throughout the whole song. He doesn't often get too much of a word in. And that's tempered a little bit by the fact that this could actually be her dreaming about him speaking. So maybe he's not really actually talking at all. But it could also be that we've shifted scenes to him out on the rugged hills. Because you'll remember last week we concluded with her sending him away. Last week we saw he'd invited her to come away with him. But there was the little caution about the little foxes, the little uncertainties of their relationship and the uncertainty of whether she's ready to go away with him. And so she ends sending him away to the rugged hills and be like a gazelle or a young stag. You'll remember that's how chapter 2 concluded. So maybe he's calling out from the rugged hills, or maybe she's just imagining his words. But either way, chapter 4 is a long section of the man speaking. The first part of chapter 4 is a description of the woman's beauty. He begins and ends in verses 1 and 7 in this description with a statement of how beautiful she is. And in between, he compliments her on her eyes, hair, teeth, lips, temples, neck, and breasts. And most of the images here are really weird for us, aren't they? It's really strange to hear these descriptions. And the woman, well, if you were described in this way, you'd laugh out loud rather than feel complimented, wouldn't you? But it is a description full of colour and richness and life. One of the questions we might ask here is, this all seems to be very physical. Shouldn't he be complimenting her on her personality? On how faithful she is, how trustworthy, what a godly woman she is. But all this description is very physical. It's, you know, very surface level, you might say. And that's interesting, isn't it? In the Song of Songs here in the Bible, why doesn't he compliment her for being beautiful on the inside? Well, I think the focus of the poem is on the passions and desires, the attraction, and in staying very general in its language, it allows any person to fit into the poem. And it remains at that level. It is a song celebrating the physicality of being human, the goodness and attraction of sex. That does not mean that that is the only thing that should attract you to a person. That does not mean, well, that's the looks are the basis on which you should choose a lifelong partner. That's not what it's saying at all. But it is describing the richness of physical attraction and passion and love. Nonetheless, he thinks she's beautiful. And in verse 6, he makes clear that he cannot stay away until the day breaks and the shadows flee. I will go to the mountain of myrrh, his description of her at this point, and to the hill of incense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. And so he's going to pursue her. Do you remember? We heard that before, until the day breaks and the shadows flee. The woman said it to him back in chapter 2, verse 17. And so if you flick back there, she said, until the day breaks and the shadows flee, turn and go, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or you're like a young stag on the rugged hills. And now maybe he's wanting to come back. So he's using the same phrase in return to her. He's been doing some thinking since she sent him away. And let's take some time to compare the man's approach of chapter 2 when he said, come away with me, and the man's approach now in chapter 4 as he again says, come away with me. Now, if you're lucky, Charlie, you might be able to find that comparison. I'm sorry, I think things have got muddled on the slides with chapter 2 on the left side and chapter 4 on the right. But let me talk to you about it. So the woman dreams in chapter 3. In between chapters 2 and 4 are the woman dreaming about the security of a wedding celebration and the chariot of Solomon that the man might return in. She sent him away because she's not ready yet. We see in chapter 2 his approach was, arise and come with me. The winter has passed, the rains are over and gone, the springtime's here, come. Till the day, but she sends him away. Until the day dawns, go away, be like a gazelle, like a young stag. He's gone away, and now in chapter 4 he's trying again. And what does she need? She needs the security and commitment from him. She needs the stability, perhaps you might be as specific as to say, she needs the commitment of marriage before she'll go away with this man. And so in chapter 4, when he approaches again, in verse 6, he says, till the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of incense. He's determined to come back from those rugged hills to see her. And he comes and again calls her to come away with him, same as before, but this time it's a bit different. In verse 8, he calls her his bride. And in the man's song in chapter 4, he speaks of a heart that is now stolen and belongs to her. There's a commitment language here in chapter 4 that was missing from chapter 2. He speaks with high regard of her garden locked up. He's still overwhelmed by the smell and the taste of her, but he doesn't just want to take her away because the time is right. He actually wants to make her his bride and treat her with the respect and dignity she deserves. Her body is a locked garden. She doesn't just sleep with anybody. This part of the song recalls Proverbs 5 in the language that it uses. And Proverbs 5 is really helpful for us to inject into here. In Proverbs 5 we read, may your fountain be blessed and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? And so this is the moment in the song where we're reminded that you should not go away with a man just because you're in love with him and the passions are high, but there needs to be the commitment and stability of a marriage before you do that. And as we inject the words of Proverbs, we see that explicit, the need for marital faithfulness and the need for celibacy outside of marriage. There's great joy here in the song, in the sexual exclusivity of marriage, mutual joy and satisfaction in each other, but the need for a commitment to create the stability in which that will flourish. There is threat for her. There is the threat at the beginning of chapter 3 of wandering around in the dark, of being uncertain, of looking for him. But as he brings the security and commitment of saying, come away with me, my bride, of respecting her locked garden, until he brings that, she doesn't go away with him. She sends him away. But now we see in verse 16, she's ready to respond. She says, awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. It's getting a bit warm in here, isn't it? You can see that she's ready. Having heard the commitment and respect that the man is bringing in this approach, when she turned him away at the last approach in chapter 2, it seems like she's ready now to receive him and not send him away again. And so the first verse of chapter 5, we see him saying, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. And at this moment is the crescendo where the friends chime in. Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. They're excited to see the near climax of the coming together of this man and woman, these lovers. It's beautiful to see. It's important to note the power that the woman has to send the man away until he comes back, having sorted through his issues and ready to respect her and treat her with honour. That's an important principle for us to know and for us to teach our children and especially our daughters, that a relationship needs to have respect and honour. It's also important in our marriages. There will be times and seasons in marriage where a husband needs to back off from sex because his wife is sick or tired or because they've been fighting or arguing. He needs to be sent to the rugged hills to think things through, to rethink his approach, not demanding sex, but treating a woman with respect and kindness and patience. The husband is to provide a safe and secure place for his wife, where she feels secure and loved enough to express herself. So in this love poem, the friends celebrate. It seems like we're nearing the climax. We rejoice in the coming together of these two. God is no prude. When we Christians declare that sex is for marriage, we're not forcing some people to miss out. We're preserving sex at its best. I'm sure the woman was tempted in chapter 2 by her lover's call to come away with him. She was tempted just to go with him, whatever the terms, because the smells and the sounds and the sight of him and the enticement, they could have been carried away with that. But she told him to go away and come back when he was able to offer the real deal. And as a consequence, they will have something far richer, deeper, more wonderful together, undergirded by the faithfulness and commitment of marriage, than they would have had if they let love run away with itself before its time, as the woman often cautions the daughters of Jerusalem against in the refrain throughout the song. We need to teach our kids, our grandkids, not to sell themselves short or feel pressured into a relationship before they're ready. Instead, be brave and bold in holding back until married. So it seems like we're coming to a climax in the passionate coming together of the man and the woman. But in verse 2 of chapter 5, we realize that maybe this was all still part of a dream. Oh, gee. Verse 2, I slept, but my heart was awake, she says. Was she asleep? Was she not? We don't know. The poem is so general in nature. It's so rich that it's hard to tell. But now, in this last section of today's passage, we see the tragedy of miscommunication. Now, I've read a few Jane Austen novels. Kate and I watched The Crown and are looking forward to the next series. And you know that the problem in relationships often comes from miscommunication, doesn't it? The tragedy of one keeping a secret from the other and then missing out. And here we see that again. So she stirs in her sleep, and what does she hear? She hears him knocking at the door. Look in verse 2, listen, my beloved is knocking. He says, open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. And he's so eager to come in and see her as he knocks at the door. It's exciting. This is a great moment. And she responds in a teasing way. Have a look in verse 3. I have taken off my robe. Ah, must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil them again? And she's having a laugh, having a joke at him. He's at the door. She's already had her shower and gone to bed. And she's laughing, thinking, do I have to get up to see you? She's making a joke at him. And so this is like when someone offers you a Tim Tam, but you've already brushed your teeth. Do you know that moment? She's already gone into bed, and now he's at the door. But it turns out that her joke accidentally sends him away, because she does get up to open the door to him. His hand is through the latch, but when she opens it, he's gone. My beloved, verse 4, thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers flowing with myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I open for my beloved, and here he's going to burst through, isn't he? It's so exciting. But my heart sank at his departure. He had left. He was gone. Disaster. As the two lovers are ready to come together, the miscommunication between them delays that moment. And the song keeps on delaying and building this anticipation for us, doesn't it? As we rejoice in the potential of these two coming together. But here, miscommunication seems to get in the way. Now, do you know my parents were once asked to run the communication section of a marriage enrichment night at my old church at Tapto? And do you know what? Dad didn't tell Mum about it until the night before. It was classic. When I prepare couples for marriage, and we have two weddings this coming weekend, next weekend, when I prepare couples for marriage, one of the first things I talk about is communication. We talk about assertiveness and active listening. We go through some skills to help us communicate well, because it is so critical. As we've run marriage enrichment training, as I did at Engadine, the biggest thing that people took away from that was the need to take time each week to spend together communicating. It's so key. But when you're married, it's very easy to just drift along and never deal with the problems in your relationship. Dealing with issues is hard work. It usually gets worse before it gets better when you raise an issue. But we must deal with the issues in our relationship. This is not one of Kate and my strengths in our marriage. We tend to not want to offend the other person, so we don't raise the issue. We're getting a bit more relaxed about that now, but we drift through things, not raising or dealing with stuff and ending up bitter between each other. If you're married, why not schedule some time this week to talk about one thing that you each appreciate about each other and one thing that you each find difficult in your relationship? There's a great book that I would recommend called The Seven Principles of Making Marriage Work. You've seen it appear various times as Charlie's skipped through my complicated slides. But now, as we conclude, the end of our stanza today is a little bit different. It is almost like the same refrain that has come time and again through the song. It starts out in verse 8, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you." And we've read that twice at least before. But it's a different charge. "If you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love." It's very different, isn't it? What were we expecting? "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." That's come up twice before, but this time it's different. And I think it's because the man has offered the commitment of marriage to her and she's ready to go with him. And so now there's nothing holding them back apart from this miscommunication. And so she's saying, "Find him, we need to be together now." I think that's the significance there of the change of refrain. They've now committed each other to each other, so now is the time. Now is the time to arouse and awaken love. If they could just sort out their communication issues, they'll be together at last. And so they are faint with love. She is faint with love. They're looking forward to being together. And in the song, we look forward to finally them being together and being able to celebrate their love, and that they might, we can echo with the friends, "Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love." And so as we read this song, we can rejoice in the goodness of love, of desire, of relationship. We can appreciate that not just in marriage, but we see tastes of it in friendship, in family relationships, in all sorts of ways. But the passion and sexual intimacy described in the song is one reserved for the commitment of marriage. Because it is not safe to run away in passion and be united with a person when the relationship is not already undergirded by the commitment of marriage. And we need to speak that wisdom and live that wisdom as God's people in a world that thinks quite differently. So let's pray that we might do so. Lord, thank you so much for this song, the richness of the language and poetry, the rejoicing in the goodness and the celebration of what you have made and how you have made us to be. We pray, Lord, that you would help us who each are in a different phase of life, who each are in a different network of relationships, or perhaps even if we're feeling lonely. We pray that we would give thanks to you for how you have made us with capacity to love. We pray that you would give us wisdom to understand ourselves, our passions and desires, and to live well with them. We pray that you would help us to find joy and contentment and fulfillment in Christ, who has offered a depth of love and commitment that gives us security greater than any man or woman might be able to give, and gives us that security for eternity through the forgiveness and mercy of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.